Well, as we continue to worship the Lord and lift up the name of Christ together as His people, turn now to His holy written word in Genesis chapter 36. Today we're going to be looking at the entire chapter. It's 43 verses. Again, it's the 36th chapter. Verses 1 through 43. I will be reading through this, and notice that this is a genealogy. So there's a lot of names, a lot of particulars and details. As we read through this, these are the things that can kind of cause our minds to drift. But I want us to remember, just being honest, right, that this is God speaking. No matter if it's a genealogy or another passage of Scripture that captures our attention. So remember that God's speaking through this. And use that to hear His voice through His holy written word as we read the 36th chapter of Genesis that was also penned by the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau. That is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together. And the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. Now these are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada, Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Ada. And these are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, Shammah, and Mitzah. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. And these are the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau, Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Gatam, Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz and in the land of Edom. And these are the sons of Ada. And these are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shammah, Chief Mitzah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. And these are the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, Chief Jeush, Chief Jalam, Chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Oholibamah, and the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Esau. That is Edom. These are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anna and Dishon and Ezer and Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. And these are the sons of Shobal, Alvan and Manahath and Ebal, Shepho and Onam. And these are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. And these are the children of Anna, Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, and these are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, and Eshbon, and Ithron, and Chiron. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, and Zavon, and Akon. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites. Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, Chief Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, according to their various chiefs in the land of Seir. Now, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samla of Masarakah became king in his place. Then Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place, and the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families and their localities by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, Chief Eram. These are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, as your people gathering with the purpose of worshiping you, giving you glory and honor and praise for who you are and for what you've done, Father, I pray that this morning that you would remind us and impose upon our minds the great reason we have to be thankful to you is, Father, your presence in our life. Father, this is grace. If we can say you are in our life, then you have blessed us, and there is no greater blessing. So, Father, I pray that you remind us of that this morning, and we are truly thankful that we praise you and we dwell on the truth of what that means. Eternally speaking. For this is what matters. Father, I pray that as we go through your word and you speak to us, that you remind us of those places where we do not seek you properly. And we desire more of your presence in our life. Father, it's all by grace, but you call us to walk by faith and to pursue you, the only one who is worth pursuing. So, Father, I pray that you would, through the life and history of Esau and his descendants, call us to that as your people. Father, give us a desire to be holy. You chose us from before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before you. This is your purpose. Father, it's your purpose. You're going to bring it about. If you're going to bring it about, you're going to give us that desire. So I pray, according to the promises of your word, that you would give us this, a thirst, a hunger for you and your holiness. I pray this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The last several weeks, we've been looking, as we go through Genesis week after week, we've been looking at one man for quite a while, haven't we? Been looking at the life of Jacob. And as we've looked at Jacob and the details of his life, we've seen a lot of events take place, right? We saw God come to him with an angel-filled vision. We saw then Jacob come and actually meet for the very first time the woman that would be the love of his life. We saw Jacob deceived into serving not 7 years, but 14 years for not one wife, but two wives. We saw 12 sons born to this man and all the drama that surrounded that. We saw Jacob called back to Bethel, and then we saw a approximately seven-year detour along the way that resulted in disastrous events. But God continued to call and brought Jacob to Bethel, and last week we saw that he blessed him, and right after that he blessed him, he walked through the grief of burying a wife, betrayal of a son, and buried his father. So we've seen a lot in Jacob's life, and when you look at Jacob's life, you see a lot of ups and downs, in my opinion. And you see a lot of inconsistencies in this walk of faith of this patriarch, right? But even though there's all these inconsistencies on Jacob's part, there's one consistency in his life. And that this God is with him. God is present in the life of Jacob. No matter what Jacob's doing to mess things up, God's there ensuring the fulfillment of his covenant promises, and he's directing his paths. So, in short, I would say this. You really see, as we look at the life of Jacob, you see the evidence of this verse that we know of Jacob I have loved. Because the presence of God in your life is the evidence of his love. Now, as we switch today, we look to our chapter 36, we move from looking at the life of Jacob, and we instead look to the life of his twin brother Esau. And we only look for a little while, it's a brief look, because we only have one chapter. One chapter of genealogy and history of Esau and all of his descendants. But as we only have one chapter, we see a lot of details, don't we? We see a lot of names and a lot of places, just a lot of details. And unfortunately, what I believe we see here is actually evidence of the second half of that verse I just referred to. Is that Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now, it's not that you see this direct evidence of God hating Esau as we think of it in human terms. You don't see God pouring out lightning bolts from heaven upon Esau and his descendants. You don't see all these plagues and disasters coming upon them as the things that we associate with hate, right? Actually, you see quite prosperous people, it looks like, from earthly view. Right? But here's what we don't see. We don't see God in his life. And we don't see God in the life of his descendants. And it's evidenced out by what we see rolled out here through this genealogy and this history. Unfortunately, it's the same thing you see with many people today that do not know the Lord. There's just a lack of the evidence of God's presence in their life. So here's what I want to do as we go through the genealogy. I want to look at three evidences of the lack of God's presence in the life of Esau and in the life of his descendants. What are they? Well, the first one is this. Even the most important decisions do not consider God and his will when they're made. Even the most important decisions do not consider God and his will when they're made. If you look at his genealogy, what's the first thing we see? First thing we're reminded of is that Esau is Edom. And if you followed along with me as you heard me reading through that, how many times were we told? Esau is Edom. The descendants of Esau are the Edomites. Now, matter of fact, if you follow the history of the Israelites throughout the rest of the Old Testament, whenever Esau's descendants show up, they're always referred to as the Edomites and not the Esauites. Now you got to ask, well, why are they referred to as the Edomites? You know, the Ishmael's descendants are the Ishmaelites and Canaan's descendants are the Canaanites. Why aren't they called the Esauites? Why are they the Edomites? Why is this the name by which they're known? Well, obviously, Esau was as well known by the name, or probably better known by the name Edom, which means red. That's what it means, right? Well, why is Esau known by the name red? Well, one, if you go back to when he was born, right, he was born red and hairy all over. So this probably had something to do with it. I mean, some people today are nicknamed red when they have red hair, right? But Scripture reveals to us a much more important reason as to why Esau was known as Edom. Go back to Genesis chapter 25, right? Remember, Esau comes in from the fields and he's very, very hungry. It says he's famished. And when he comes, there's Jacob making a stew, just happens to be there. And apparently this stew, this pottage, right, this thick soup was red in color because Esau says, hey, give me a swallow of some of that red stuff. But then it's right there in the chapter that we're told, Genesis chapter 25, verse 30, it says, therefore Esau is known as Edom. So the whole reason, really, that Esau is known as Edom, as red, is because of his decision to eat this red stew, right, in favor of selling his birthright. Because you remember, Jacob wouldn't give him any stew unless he agreed to sell him his birthright. And Esau said, what good is it going to do to me? I'm going to starve to death. So he chose in the moment. He made a decision to eat stew because he was hungry and instead give up his birthright, which affected the course of his life and his descendants' life forever. So much so, right? This is who they're known as. Now I want to ask a question, two questions. Number one, was this decision an important decision in Esau's life? I would say absolutely it was an important decision, just given the fact that it determined the course of his life, spiritually speaking and eternally speaking, for him and all his descendants. And it was so important that you see his name for it. So it tells you automatically that this was an important decision. He's known by this decision throughout the rest of the history of his people. Now I want to ask you a second question. It was an important decision. All right. What was the determining factor in his decision? Was it God and his will for his life? Or was it based on his desire and his will in the flesh? Obviously, it was based on his desire and his will in the flesh. His only thought at that time was to fill the hunger of his stomach, even if it meant, as the scriptures say, he despised his birthright with that decision. So we see a hugely, I guess the most important decision in Esau's life was this one. And he made it not based on God and his revealed will or his word, but basically on the desires of his flesh in the moment. Now, I want to ask you all a question as we're thinking about this whole decisions and food, right? Just bear with me for a moment. Do you ever consider God and his desire for you and his will for you when you make decisions about food? Like what you eat, where you eat, when you eat, how much you eat, all those things, right? Now you may say, well, does God really care about that, right? Well, let's think about it. Let's go back to the Old Testament and his people, the Israelites, once he makes a nation. It seems like he cared quite a bit what they ate because he gave a long list of what they could eat and what they couldn't eat, right? And you say, well, that was the law, not under the law, and I agree with that, right? Not saying that you need to go back and live by the dietary laws of the Old Testament, right? But is it because that no longer is binding on us mean that God doesn't care what we eat or how we eat? And then I bring in this, there's a New Testament verse that says this, right? It says, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So I have to ask a question. How do you eat to the glory of God if you never consider what he wants you to do? And how to eat, and where to eat, and when to eat? Now, I know okay, I see what you're saying. But my decisions to eat, they don't have the magnitude that Esau's did in this moment. And I'm not saying it does, right? Right? This was one moment in time, right, where he made a horrible decision and it was based solely in his flesh. So I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, that even in your decisions, right, of what you do, even with food, can have a direct effect on your relationship with the Lord. Now, let me give you an example. I think the scriptures are pretty clear that fasting is a good idea for the people of God. They're pretty clear that this is a tool God has given to us in order to become closer to the Lord in our relationship with him, which is, again, what we should want if we know God, is more of God, right? Now, the particulars, the when and the how much and all that stuff, that's not spelled out for us. That's left up to the leading of the Holy Spirit in each individual life, all right? But overall, the idea of fasting seems to be encouraged by God in His Word. So I have to ask a question. Do you ever fast? Ever? And if not, why? Is it because God has led you to this? You've sought the Lord, but He said, no, fasting's not for you? Or is it because the desire to fulfill the hunger of the stomach overrides the decision of fasting or not every single time? Again, I don't want to get into the particulars of when and how and how often and all that stuff. That's up to God. But I think God clearly gives a guideline, so we got to at least consider this. And our decision, if it's not based on God and His will, it's going to be based in our flesh. And if we base things in our flesh, it's going to directly hinder the working of God in our life. And this is just one example. You know, you give a lot, but it's one that's brought out here by the fact that Esau made a horrible decision based on the desire of his flesh, and it affected him for the rest of his life. All right, so was that the only decision he made? No, there was other important decisions. You move right along in the text. Verse 2 and 3 remind us of the next big decisions that Esau made in his life, right? That was, who did he marry? Who are his wives going to be? And we're told, aren't we, that he took wives from the daughters of Canaan, verse 2. Now, this is here for a purpose. We're reminded once again that Esau took wives from the Canaanite women. And we know this is a problem. We've been studying this, haven't we, that this is a problem because the Canaanite women, the Canaanites are a cursed people on the earth. And God's desire was for His people not to marry among the cursed people of the earth, but rather to marry from His own people and the own tribes of the earth. So when Esau made the decision of who to marry, apparently this was not in his decision-making process, or at least not enough to determine the outcome of the decision. So I want to ask you the same questions I asked before. Was the decision of who Esau married an important decision? Yes, absolutely, it was an important decision. Who you marry is a very important decision in your life, all right? Now, for those that have made that decision, your decision's over, all right? Right? But those that haven't, hear me. It's one of the most important decisions you will ever make. Why? Because you're going to spend the rest of your life with this person. This person will have a huge influence on your life and the course of your life. This is the person you will raise your children with. And so they will have a profound effect upon your children and who they are. So is this an important decision made by Esau? Yes. Now too, when Esau made this decision, was it based on God and his desire, his will, his revealed word? Or was it based on the desire of his flesh? I think it's obvious that since he chose against God's will, that God's will was not the determining factor in who he chose as wives, right? And so once again, you see, these important decisions in Esau's life, and even the most important decisions in Esau's life, and God and his will is not the determining factor. It's his flesh. Now, does God still care today who we marry? Yes, he does, right? Scripture spells it out plainly that we are to marry not from unbelievers, but believers, right? From among his people. We're not to be unequally yoked. So, brothers and sisters, you've got to let the Lord lead you to a person that is among his people first and foremost, and not base your decision, right, in those things that rest in your flesh. That is, what do they look like? How much money do they make, right? Do they give me that funny feeling in the stomach when I'm around them, right? You know what I'm talking about. Now, it doesn't mean that some of those things won't be there, right, when you're looking for a mate, but they should not be the things that lead you, right? If God is Lord of your life, then He should be leading you, especially in the most important decisions that you will ever make. And so if the Lord is our Lord, then we're following Him and He's leading us in these decisions. And we're looking to Him and His hand will be on us. We'll seek Him in those. We'll seek Him in those decisions, and we will see, like even if we don't see it right in a moment, we'll see it later on in our life, His hand on our life, determining our path, right? By helping us in those decisions we make. So again, my point is here, Esau made a horrible decision, right? And he based them all not based on who God is. God's just not there determining these. Esau is living as a man in the flesh. I believe Esau was probably a likable man. I believe he was probably a big man who was full of life. And you probably couldn't help but like him, right? But the truth is, God was not there in his decision-making process. So don't let that be true of you. If you're of God, He needs to be there in all your decisions ultimately, but at least in the bigger ones. And the more you're sanctified, the more He'll be there in those decisions, right? God, what do you want? What's your word say, right? Now, this isn't the only decision. I mean, you see more decisions like where he goes to live and why. But I'm going to cover them in the second point, okay? Or the second evidence that God's not present in the life of Esau and the Edomites. Not in the same way. Don't get me wrong. God's ever present, right? God's always there, right? And He's even sovereign over lost people, right? But you know what I'm talking about. He's not evident in the life that is working out a life to fulfill the covenant promises of salvation. It's just not there. What's the second evidence? Esau and the Edomites were assimilated into the world and not separated. How do we see that? Well, we see it in two places. First, you got to look at verses, follow me, verses 6 to 8. We see the decision by Esau to do what? It says that he leaves the land of Canaan, the land where his father dwelt, and he moves his family and all his possessions to the land of Seir, right? He completely moves. I say completely because Scripture kind of gives us the impression that Esau's been making this move gradually over time. But then finally when his father dies, all his ties are cut from the promised land, and he decides now's the time to move. Why? Well, because they've got too much stuff. He and Jacob both have a lot of livestock, a lot of possessions. And I'm telling you, he's looking at it, he's going, the land's just not going to sustain us both, brother. Right? So I'm going to move on. And he moves to the land of Seir. Now we see two things with this that I want you to notice before we move on in the progression of the point. One is, again, you see a lack, right, of care or faith or concern over God and His promises and His Word. Because what had God promised to his grandfather, Abraham, and to his father, Isaac, right? Well, the land of Canaan would be their possession to them and to who? Their descendants. What is Esau? He's a descendant. But did that factor in his decision? At least not enough. Because he moves out, we're told, out away from the promised land and goes off to the land of Seir. So it looks like he's caring more about having a land where he can spread out and be on his own and continue to prosper. We see that. But we also see at the same time, right, let's flip back to Jacob for a moment. We see God again and His presence in Jacob's life, sovereignly so, because He does this. This serves to separate out Jacob and his descendants as God's people. And that's exactly what God does in the life of Jacob, who's now named Israel. He takes he and his sons and his descendants, and God is continually separating out Himself a people, isn't He? He makes them a peculiar people upon the whole earth. There's nobody like the Jews or the Israelites, right? Why? Because God separated them out, made them different. And He continued to do that from this point. This is just the beginning. But you see God sovereignly working in that. But see, I want you to see as we continue to go, God separates the two here, right? And if you look at Israel and Jacob and his descendants, God continues to separate constantly, right? Constantly. I mean, you know, when they're gone into Egypt, what happens to them? Eventually they become slaves. I see the sovereign hand of God in that, keeping them separate from the Egyptians. They don't have anything to do with the slaves. So there's no intermarrying going on there. God's sovereignly working that out in their hardship. Lord, what are you doing? We look back, oh, okay, right? God's continually doing things like that with the Israelite. When they go into the land of Canaan, finally, right? There's all these Canaanites there, but what does He do for them? Drives them out. He says, I'll go before you. I'll drive them out with hornets, right? And everything else. They'll flee before you, right? 100 will flee before one and 1,000 before 100. I'll drive these people out because you're going to possess the land, not you and them. And then when they left some, God reprimanded for them and said, they're going to be a thorn in your side. They're going to be your enemies. Again, well, this is discipline, but it's also God sovereignly keeping his people separate, because you're not going to associate with your enemies, are you? So again, God, you see that? Now you look to Esau. Let's go back to him. He separated them from Jacob, but that was to keep Jacob separate. Did Esau continue to be separated among the peoples? Actually, no. Right? Because what happens? He goes to the land of Seir. Guess what? There were people in the land of Seir, weren't there? Did you notice that? Verse 20. Horites are in the land. These are the inhabitants. You even see chiefs and leaders among the Horite people. They're an established people in the land. What happens when... Why is that here? Verse 20 to 30 is a brief genealogy of the Horites who lived in the land of Seir, sandwiched between all of this genealogy of the Edomites. Why is that here? Well, it's given us a picture. The Edomites, here's who they are and their chiefs. They moved to the land of Seir. Well, guess who's there? Well, the Horites are there, and they've got all these chiefs too, right? But by the end of this whole thing, who's left? Well, it's the Edomites. Well, what happened? Well, they were assimilated into one another. These two distinct people groups became one through intermarrying and probably through many military battles and wars, right? Eventually, the Edomites came out on top, but they didn't dispel them. They weren't separated. The one was swallowed up into another. So you see evidence that God wasn't separating out those people. They just became one with another people in the world. Brothers and sisters, that's not what God does to his people, right? God is always separating out his people and making them a holy people, a peculiar people upon the earth, right? It should be evident when you see the people of God that they're in the world, but they're not of the world. So they're different. They're being separated. So we got to ask ourselves, don't we? You got to look and say, okay, Lord, am I being separated? Right? And I say, am I being separated? Because again, God's sovereign in this. I can't make it happen. Right? But I do respond to the Holy Spirit of God as evidence of God in my life, and that causes separation from the world. It causes me to be different and not blended into the world. So when people look at me, do they see somebody different than the world? Or do they have a hard time differentiating me from the rest of the world? Do I look like everybody else? Because if you're of the Lord, he's separating you out. Why? Because that's his purpose, to make you holy, to make you different, to make you his people, to bring glory to his name. And remember, it's not about you, it's about him. And as we read in Ephesians way back in the first chapter, right, it says that he chose us from before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, so I won't be holy till Jesus makes me holy and I get to heaven. That's right, right? But God's working that out until you get there. We're being sanctified. If we are sanctified, we just saw that in Hebrews here on Wednesday night when we gathered together. So you got to look and say, am I different? And if God's there, you will be different. He starts changing, not all at once, right? It's gradual, but you see that movement. He gives you different desires of your heart, right? He changes those. And you start acting different. You start living different. You start speaking different. And you just look different, right? And then it's how you really know. The world will reject you, just like they rejected the Israelites, just like they rejected Christ, just like they've rejected the church throughout the ages, right? Because they can't stand to see holiness. Can't stand to see God and his righteousness. And that's what they start seeing. So you see the evidence for the lack of the presence of God in Esau's life, because they didn't get separated out. They got assimilated, swallowed up. Right? We don't get swallowed up. Well, actually we do. We get swallowed up in Christ. Right? We're crucified. We die. We lose our identity. That's the only way we become sanctified and holy, as Christ does it in us. It's not us. So we lose that identity in him. That's what happens. That's two. Third evidence, last one. Earthly success and the things of the earth are all they have. When you look at the Esau and the Edomites, that's all they have. Look, let's just step back and look at this entire history and genealogy. What can you say that they have? Well, one, you can say they have possessions. Esau had a lot, so much he had to move. And, you know, he had sons and grandchildren, and I'm sure they continue to prosper, and he passed that down. So it looked like that at least for some part, they had a lot of stuff. They also had a land. They did have a land, right? The land of Seir. Over time, probably of just a few generations, they overtook the Horites, swallowed them up, assimilated them, and that was pretty much the land of the Edomites. Then what else do they have? Well, they have a lot of titles. Did you notice that? A lot of men of renown, a lot of leaders. They got chiefs and kings, right? Honor among men of the world. And they had it early on, long before the Israelites ever had it. So I want to ask, you got three things there. They got possessions, they got a land, and they got honor and titles. Now, what do those three things have in common? Well, for one thing, they all are earthly. None of these things transcend the earth and the things of the earth, right? Eternally speaking, they do not move on. Notice, and I alluded to this in the beginning, you look at this whole genealogy, is God here anywhere? He's not mentioned. Is God's presence there felt? Do you see a faith of anybody? There's no faith. Are there any promises of eternity or things that move on past the earth and their own life on the earth? Nothing. That's what the Edomites have and Esau and his descendants. All the things of the earth. And they look quite successful at it. But it doesn't go past that. And the stark reality of that can be seen today, and then it's all gone. I mean, you can go to the land of Seir. It's still there as long as the earth, till it gets burned up. It'll go too, right? But it's barren. There's nobody there. The Edomites are gone. Their possessions are gone. Their titles are gone. There's no more kings. There's no more chiefs. There's no honor among men. It's all gone. That's all they had. That's sad. And you compare that with the Israelites, right? What did they have? You look through their history. Now, did they have possessions? Yeah, on and off, right? Sometimes they were slaves, didn't have a lot. Sometimes they did. Did they have a land? Well, sometimes, right? Sometimes they were slaves, and then God did fulfill that promise, right? Then he sometimes cast them out of discipline. It wasn't all about the land, right? And then, did they have titles? Well, eventually they came of their own design, actually. So they had all those things. But that's not what marked these people. What marked the Israelites is that God was with them. And they had the promises of God. That's what marks God's people always. Is God in your life? Is He present? And do you possess the promises of God? And that, does that show up by the fact that you walk in faith according to those promises? That's how you know if the promises are yours. Do you react in faith to them? And live your life because of that. That's what the people of God always have, right? Do they have possessions, right? Well, yeah, the people of God have possessions. The greatest possessions are laid up in heaven in our inheritance that will not fade. That's the possessions of the people of God, and eternal possessions, right? Do they have a land? Of course, the eternal land of heaven. We're given a great land, but it's not of this earth. Do we have titles and honor? Oh, all those afforded us in the name of Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, we lose ourselves, but by the grace of God, we share in those things. These are the things of the people of God, the things that transcend this earth, not the things that are here. This is when God is in your life. Is God there? Are His promises there? Not lands and titles and possessions. Right? So I just want to ask you in closing here, as you look on your own life, what do you see? Do you see only the earthly? Is there just land and titles and possessions? Is that it? Or are there things that go beyond that, right? Those may be there on and off, but what matters most is God's there. Evidence of Him in your life is there, and you walk in faith according to the promises of God. That's what marks you as His, right? Is that what you see? See, Jacob he loved, Esau he hated. I pray that God is all over you, right? I don't care if you don't have any possessions or land or titles. I don't care, right? I don't want to see anybody suffer. Not get me wrong, right? I'm not saying that, but I don't want that to be what you live for. I want you to seek God and the things above. That's what His people live for. That's what marks the people of God. You see what marked the Edomites and the Esauites. It's just earthly stuff. Let that not be us, right? Let us not base our decisions in our flesh. But let us base them on God and who He is, right? I want to leave you with a quote by Kent Hughes, who in commenting on this passage of Esau said this. He said, "For every generation, the challenge is the same. To see that there is more to life than a meal or a video game or baseball or a party or a movie or an indulgence of the flesh of some kind. And if we do, then we will see as the Apostle Paul saw, and we will instead seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We will set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." Brothers and sisters, these are the only things that matter. And these are the things that mark the people of God. May it be so of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I always have to ask you, help give us eternal eyesight. The earth grabs us and pulls us in and wants us to get entangled in the web of all the activity and all the things that enamor in this system. But God, you call your people out of that. So I pray, along with your servant Jonathan Edwards prayed years ago, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyelids. So every time I close my eyes, that's what I see." Father, help us to see eternity and to seek eternity as those that are your people. Father, knowing that if you're with us, that's what will happen. Your hand is on us. So I pray, Father, that you do that. And in that process, we see you making us holy, making us different, making us separate. The world begins to fade, and you become much brighter. Father, our faith will waver as we go, but you tighten that up. And you make our faith stronger as we go. That's what we pray. Father, make yourself a people. And the purpose isn't just for us. What a glorious benefit it is to your people. Salvation, eternal inheritance awaits that we can dwell with you. But Father, it's for your glory. So may you glorify your name by letting people see you and your people. May that thought and desire overwhelm us, Father, to see you glorified through your body, which is your church on this earth. Make us like Christ. For your glory, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.